Turn with me this morning, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 to start with. Revelation chapter 21. We'll begin reading actually just a verse or two, in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And he goes on, we're going to skip over the intermediary part of this. He goes on to describe this glorious city. I want us just to notice that he introduces this section by saying that the angel said to him, "Come and I'm going to show you the bride." And then all of a sudden there's a change of metaphor, and he says, and he took him up on a high mountain and showed him the holy city, Jerusalem. And some of you remember in our men's meetings, we were talking about correctly interpreting, handling the word of truth and interpreting it, and how one of the dangers we can fall in is hyperliteralism. And if there's any passage of scripture where that has been misapplied, certainly is here. We have those. You can literally go on the internet and see men's imaginations of this cubic city, this Jerusalem, and they try to describe it in literalistic terms. It's obvious that that isn't what is meant here, because first of all, he says the angel is going to show him the bride of Christ. Well, who's the bride? It's the church. And this is a metaphorical and a representative picture of Christ's bride. And so the thing that I would like, though, rather than getting bogged down in all the little details and the description, which I suppose could have all sorts of meanings that might be hard to extract, like us just to jump down to the very last few verses. We'll just read the last section of this passage, verse 22. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there, and its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And this is the verse in particular that I would like us to pay attention to and focus upon, as it is an introduction to the subject of my sermon this morning. "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." In the King James Version, it says, nothing that defiles will come into this city. And so the subject or the topic of my sermon this morning would simply be that, nothing that defiles. I'd like us just to look at a few more verses or passages in the book of Revelation. The next one, if we just go into the very next chapter, he goes on to say, then in chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear, its crystal coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Then if we drop down to verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." So you notice he's describing here in this city that there is a river and that there is this tree of life. But then he says, "Blessed are those who wash the robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." You recall this takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis when Adam sinned and he was cast out of the garden, and there was an angel set there with a flaming sword that he could not go back in, so to prevent Adam from taking hold and eating of the tree of life. And here we see that in the very center, in the heart of this city, the Holy Jerusalem, that there is the tree of life, but there are only certain ones who are allowed to partake of that tree. And who are they? It says, those who have washed their robes so that they may have right to enter, right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Once again, we see the same idea here as we did back in chapter 21 and verse 22, where he says, nothing unclean or nothing that defiles will enter into that city. And here he says, only those that have washed their robes and made them clean may enter the city gates and partake of the tree of life. And he goes on to say in verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So if there's any clear description at all, any emphasis at all in this book of Revelation, when it's describing the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it's describing the holy city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for Christ, the one thing that is predominant above everything else is simply that it's a holy city, and that the only ones who are part of it or that can enter into it are those that have washed their robes. Nothing that is unholy, nothing that is unclean. The word defiled, it can either be, in some translations, says unclean, synonymous words. Nothing defiled, nothing that defiles, nothing that is unclean will in any way, shape, or form be a part of that city. It will be absolutely pure, absolutely holy, and undefiled. Turn back with me, if you would, to still in the book of Revelation, to chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we see again here the same idea brought forth in a different metaphor. Revelation chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 9, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And what would that speak to us of, clothed in white robes? Would speak to us obviously of holiness, righteousness, and purity. And palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then if we go down a little bit further, in verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes. And notice of all the descriptions it made of this great multitude, the one thing that the elder put his finger upon and described them by, it says they were clothed with white robes. This is the one outstanding characteristic and feature of this great multitude that was standing before the throne of God, worshiping him and praising him. They were clothed in white robes. And so the elder asked John, and he says to John, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. And let me just say this, I don't want to pick a fight with dispensationalists or anything. He's not talking about some 7-year period at the very end of the ages. The great tribulation is that which every child, every believer of God goes through when he walks to this earth. It's a time of testing. It's a time of tribulation. And none of us is exempt from it. That tribulation may be more severe for some. It may mean martyrdom for some, and for others not. But nevertheless, it's a time for, when as we go through this earth, it's a time of probation. It's a time of testing to see whether that faith which we have declared in the Lord Jesus Christ is real and genuine faith or not. And so this great multitude, this is the church of Jesus Christ. He's picturing us for here. For all the redeemed of all the ages that have ever put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom he has bought and purchased with his own precious blood, this is that great multitude that is standing before the very throne of God, which with palm branches in their hands and worshiping him and praising him. And the elder says to John, John, who are these? And John says, I don't know, you tell me. And he says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And here is how he describes them. Here is how he describes believers in Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, this great blood-washed multitude. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice how verse 15 starts. For this reason, for what reason? For the reason, for the fact that they have washed their robes and made them white. They have made their lives. They have cleansed their lives. We talked about, we sang about it this morning. Whiter than snow, Lord Jesus, whiter than snow. Wash me and make me whiter than snow. This is the cry of the bride, the Lamb's wife, who is preparing herself and making herself ready for that great day of the Lord in which she will be brought into his presence with exceeding joy and rejoicing in his presence. She washes herself and makes herself clean. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious culmination. For the saints of God have put their trust in their followers of the Lamb and have washed their robes and made them white. What a beautiful thing this is. Let us continue on, though, to chapter 14 of Revelation before we leave this book and come to my actual text. These are all by way of introduction. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 14, we begin reading verse 1, with emphasis upon verses 4 and 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, always in Scripture, is representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Again, an example of a text that has been hyper-literalized, especially by Jehovah's Witnesses who say that there's only 144,000 in literal number, but it's not. It's a complete number representing the whole, again, the whole church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on, you can see that as it goes on to describe who these people are that are standing there with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And a voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now he describes again exactly who these people are. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. We find here again simply another description, similar and very parallel to the other ones that we've read, of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he starts off, it starts off by saying that these are they who have not been defiled with women. Again, there can be a misconception here. It doesn't mean that these are unmarried people. It simply is talking about their spiritual chastity. Paul, when he was speaking to the church at Corinth, he says, I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And he's using these words in an analogous sense in that they are pure in their devotion to Christ. They've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So here in all of these texts, well, actually, I have one more. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Almost back to where we started, Revelation chapter 19. He says, here we have a description of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So once in all of these passages that I've read to you, we see a common thread through them all. We talked at first, the first passage we looked at was in regard to the holy city, which is also referred to as the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the thing that we saw about it is that nothing unclean, nothing that would defile, would enter into that city. We saw this great multitude standing before the throne, and we saw the same description of them. They were clothed in white garments, and here white linen, which is what? The righteousness of the saints. Now I would like to make one point here. It is my opinion, and I think it is a correct opinion, that he's not just speaking here, when he talks about righteousness, he's not just speaking about imputed righteousness. He's speaking about a real righteousness, an imparted righteousness that has been worked into the saints of God. He speaks of the fact that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So he's speaking perhaps both of imputed but also impart, a real, genuine righteousness. There is no one, no man or woman that is going to be allowed to enter into the gates of that city except they be righteous. Imputed righteousness is only genuine if it results in a real righteousness worked out in our lives. When we think of these verses, it causes me to recall what Paul was saying when he was writing to the church of Ephesus, and he was speaking first of all to the husbands, and he said to them, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And then he makes this beautiful, wonderful statement. He says, who gave himself up for her, Christ. He gave himself. He laid his own body down upon the altar. He gave himself up for her, for his bride. But for what reason? Why was it that he did this? Another place he says that he endured the suffering of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. He knew that his sacrifice on that cross would bring great reward, that there would come a day that his bride would be presented to him in all of her glory as a chaste virgin, clothed in white garments. And Paul says, he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Note this, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, I say to you, he's speaking to us here of more than simply imputed righteousness. I am not in any way diminishing that great and glorious doctrine of justification by faith. It is the bedrock of our faith. It is the beginning point, the starting point of our faith. When an ungodly man puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he's declared in that moment to be righteous. But it does not end there. When we truly trust in Christ, not only does he impute his righteousness to us, but he begins a work of sanctification within our hearts and within our lives that makes us truly righteous. I'm not talking about a doctrine of, what's it called?
Perfectionism.
Pardon?
Perfectionism.
Yeah, perfectionism, but there's another term for it.
Entire sanctification.
Yeah, perfect, you know, entire sanctification. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about genuine, real change of heart. You know, we think about that golden chain of redemption that is laid out for us in Romans chapter 8. And he says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What? To be saved? Only? No. He predestined those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Christ died on the cross. He gave himself for his church, that in the end he might present to himself his bride. And the way that he describes her is that she would be glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And does that not fit entirely with these passages that we have read by way of introduction this morning in the book of Revelation, when it describes that bride? She's clean, she's holy, she's dressed in white robes. The linen is what? Not just imputed righteousness, but it is the righteousness of the saints, the works of the saints. In this holy city, nothing that is that causes defilement, nothing that is unclean, nothing that is polluted will enter that city. She is holy. Last week, we spoke about Jesus Christ, our high priest, our great and faithful high priest, the one to whom we can come again and again to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But do you recall one of the ways in which he is described? It says it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, and undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, brothers and sisters, if our high priest, if the author of our salvation is holy, and if he's innocent, and if he's undefiled, and if the scripture says that those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to his image, then does it not stand to reason that there would be worked within us a real holiness? That we too would be innocent, separate from sinners of this world, and that we too would be undefiled and unpolluted, that we would in reality be washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb and making our lives clean and preparing ourselves for that wedding feast. And that we would be presented to Christ, like Paul said, as a chaste virgin. That on that day when we, you might say, if I can use these words, walk that aisle and we are presented to Christ, that we would be clothed in the white robes of righteousness and holiness. How unthinkable it would be that his bride would have one blemish or one spot in her. It's an abominable thought. And yet I would suggest to you today that there's a hyper-Calvinism abroad, and there is an overemphasis upon the doctrine of justification by faith and an underemphasis upon that which is a real working of Christ in our hearts that creates true righteousness. And so that all of our dependence is upon that one thing, that legal justification. And we think, oh well, I can live a sloppy Christian life and I'm still going to make it. I don't think that that's the teaching of the New Testament. Not at all. Rather, when we understand that by the grace of God and apart from any works of our own, that we have been freely justified, though we did not deserve such a thing, that we have a Savior who willingly went to the cross and took our place and took our punishment and endured the wrath of God, something that we can't even really conceive and imagine of. He gave himself for us. Doesn't that create within us and work within us a desire to be holy in reality and to wash ourselves rather than say, oh, well, look at what Christ did for me, I could just relax. I don't think that that's a real, if a person has that kind of an attitude, I don't think they've really got it. They don't understand. They have never seen the cross. And it's never really had an impact upon their heart. Let's turn with me now to, well, actually, before we do, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me ask this question before we get to the heart of the matter. When we talk about being undefiled, what is it that defiles us? As believers, as Christians, and we walk in this world, which is a defiled world, it's an unholy, it's an unclean world. What is it that defiles us? And for that answer, I'd like you to turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning to read in verse 1, and he says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus, and when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. Now, notice, they saw this and they were scandalized by it. They were offended by it. And he goes on to explain in verse 3, he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves." What is behind that? Going to the marketplace, they considered themselves having been there to have become defiled. And so when they would return to their home, they would not eat of the food that they had purchased unless they had cleansed themselves, rid themselves of that defilement which to them had clung to them as a result of their having gone to this common, to this marketplace. It goes on to say, "They do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So what's he getting at here? We go back to the Old Testament. If we had time, I had some verses written down, but I knew that we'd run out of time if I actually went back and read them. Excuse me a sec here. Under the old covenant, there was much emphasis placed upon that which is clean. And again, that word, and unclean. And again, that word unclean is synonymous with the word meaning defiled. There was a distinction made between clean and unclean animals. And a person was considered to be defiled or unclean, for example, if they touched purposely or inadvertently the corpse, a dead person. They were defiled, and there were certain ceremonial rules and laws that applied for them to be cleansed and rid of that defilement. So all the way through the Old Testament, we see this concept of clean and unclean, but it had to do with external rules and regulations. My sense is that God was the reason he gave Israel those rules and made that distinction between clean and unclean was to show them and give them a picture that they could see with their eyes and to impress upon them that they were to be separate from all the nations of the world. But these outward rules and regulations did not make them obviously inwardly holy. And then, as we go down through history, we find that the scribes and the Pharisees not only adhered to those rules, but added to them. But it was all about keeping themselves from being defiled externally. And so they had all of these rules that they followed. Verse 5, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips outwardly, but their heart inwardly is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying, and then he gave an example of that. I'm going to skip down to save time. And then down verse 14, he says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. So we're asking ourselves the question now. We looked, these introductory verses that we read, and my introductory thoughts is that the bride of Christ, the church, this holy city, there will be nothing in it that defiles. So we're asking ourselves the question, what is it that defiles a man? And here Jesus answers that question and he refutes a common misunderstanding. It's not something outside of the man which can defile him, if it goes into him, in other words, that which he eats, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And then he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he goes on and he says, and when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him. Even his own disciples didn't fully comprehend what he was getting at. They were so steeped in Pharisaical traditions and customs. They still didn't really understand what his point was in saying this. So he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart. Why doesn't it defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds, now listen to this carefully. What is it that defiles a man? Is it outward things? No. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And he gives us a list here, and let's just consider them carefully. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts. See, like, we just stop there for a moment. Fornications. Is the problem in our society pornography? No, that's the symptom. It's a symptom of where our society is at. It isn't pornography that's causing the problem. It's pornography that shows that there is a problem in the heart of man. He's full of fornication in his heart. Thefts. Murders. Adulteries. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so here we have laid out before us a very clear answer to our question, what is it that defiles a man? It is not outward things. It is our own heart that defiles us. Now, having said that, I would like to make sure that there's some things we don't misunderstand or take that to an extreme. Jesus also said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, for example, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So does that mean it was something outward that defiled him? No. That woman that he looked at was the cause of his defilement. It was the lust in his own heart. You can look at a woman, you can even look at a woman, man, that is dressed immodestly, and you look away and you're not defiled because your heart is pure. It's not the fault of, it's not her fault that you fell. It's your own fault, it's your own heart. Let's take this in another example of it. There are many idols that men set their affections upon in our day. Many idols, but let's take one that's common, cars. So someone he just wants to have, and we find this amongst Word of Faith teaching and amongst the prosperity gospel. They just think, oh yeah, we've got to get these things. And they set their affections upon a nice Lamborghini or a BMW or an Audi or whatever it is. Did that car defile that person? No, it was the covetousness in his heart. But nevertheless, in the sense that we set our affections on outward things, we become defiled. So he's not saying, but notice he was mostly and primarily about food that he was talking about. Eating of food is not going to defile you. But you can become defiled in a sense by looking at and by setting your affection upon outward things, but it's not the outward things that defile you, it's your heart. So there's no contradiction, but I felt need to explain, well, you know, some people can take that verse where it says, to the pure all things are pure, and then they think, oh, well, we can just let down our guard. No, you can't. That simple little Sunday school song applies so very aptly to us all. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, because there's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears. We can hear things and we become defiled. Not because of the thing itself so much, but because it resonates with the defilement in our own heart. Let's move on. If that is the case, if it is our own heart that defiles us, then how apt and how applicable and how important it is for us to take heed to what is said to us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He says this: watch over your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It's the same thought as to what Jesus was saying. From the heart of man. Man is defiled by that which springs forth from his own heart. From the heart of man springs forth all these evil, corrupt, wicked things. Now, the Bible teaches us that when we believe in Christ, then what the prophet Ezekiel said would happen applies to us. He takes out of us the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a heart, a new heart, that hates the things that we used to love and loves the things we used to hate. We have a new heart. Nevertheless, we still have remaining sin in our lives that need to be dealt with. And we can't just, as some would say, follow our heart. Such a dangerous thing to advise people to do. We still need to guard our heart with all diligence, because from it flow the springs of life. So now we're going to finally come to my text. That was all introductory. Sorry, that doesn't mean I'm going to preach long. I'm going to try not to. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And here's that same word that we saw when we read that first passage in the book of Revelation. There would be nothing that would enter into that holy city that is unclean or that causes defilement. So he says here, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. It's something for us to do, is it not? I think that's very clear. From all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is obviously an imperative command that is given to us. This is not in the passive tense. In no way, sense, or form could this be construed that we just sit back and it's something that God does. It's something here that we are commanded to do. We are commanded to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness or defilement. King James says filthiness, good word, of the flesh and of the spirit. And does this not corroborate with what we read in the book of Revelations. Who was this multitude? It was those who had come to the great tribulation in that time of testing, but they had washed their robes. It describes the Lamb, the bride's wife, as she has made herself ready. She has washed her robes. A true Christian, a true believer, is one who is constantly and continually washing himself. We sang it this morning. Lord, wash me and make me whiter than snow. Now let's look at this verse phrase by phrase. He starts off, therefore, having these promises. Now I found it interesting. I got halfway through my sermon preparation and discovered that Brother Tim Conway, had preached two sermons. I've listened to one, not the second one yet, on this very text. And he called it the believer's self-cleansing. And I would encourage you, admonish you even to go and listen to those. Very timely and fit very much in with what I'm talking about here this morning. And Tim, he made the same observation on this text that I did, is that chapter break ought not to be there. In fact, he says it's abominable. He says, it was not inspired men that gave us chapter breaks. And he's right. It starts off, therefore. So what is he referring to? He says, therefore, having these promises. What promises? Let's go back and look. In order to get the full flow of thought here, we just need to, like, I could white out that big chapter 7. And start at verse 14 of chapter 6, where he says, do not be bound together, King James says, unequally yoked, with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness have with and lawlessness? Or what fellowship, koinonia, does light have with darkness? He makes this clear distinction, this absolute contrast between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers. He gives us a command, don't be joined to them. Now, he's not saying that you disassociate yourself with them altogether. You can't, obviously. But do not be yoked together. Don't be joined together in unholy unions with unbelievers. And what's his premise? What's his reason? Because he says, what fellowship, what does righteousness and lawlessness have in common with each other? You've been called to righteousness. The world is walking in lawlessness. Righteousness, lawlessness. Total opposites to one another. Or light and darkness. There's nothing they have in common with one another. Therefore, do not be joined with them. And then he goes on to say, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What a glorious statement of truth. Oh, that we would once again rediscover the reality of this. This is not just an allegorical statement. This is a reality. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses finished building that tabernacle and everything was in place and they were all worshiping on what happened? The glory of God filled it, did it not? And the same thing happened when Solomon finished building his temple. And it says the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound in praising God. It says that the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests could not even stand to minister. They were flat on their faces. Now, if there was that much glory and that much of a manifestation of the presence of God in that physical temple that was built by hands, and we have something better, we have a new and a better covenant, and we are the temple of the living God. And why are we so satisfied with so little of the presence of God in our midst? We are the temple of the living God. So what are the implications of that? And he goes on to say, we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and he's quoting, he's pulling together several passages of scripture from the Old Testament, predominantly from Isaiah 52, verse 11. He says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. There is a separation, there is a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean, between that which is holy and between that which is unholy, between the church of the living God and the world. There is no amalgam. There is no mixing together. They are separate from one another. And his command is come out. Be separate. And he's quoting, do not touch what is defiled or unclean. Now he's quoting from the Old Covenant, where again the reference is to external things. Don't remember we saw it in Colossians that they still wanted to go back. Do not touch, do not taste. So, but Jesus made it clear it's not all about externals. It's not those external things that make you defiled. It's internal. And so this is an allegorical statement that when he says, don't touch what is unclean. Don't allow your heart to be defiled by the wickedness and the defilement and the filth of the filthiness of the world in which you live and walk. Don't touch the unclean thing. And then from there is the promise. And I will welcome you. I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we have here in the last portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have two promises, and in both cases they are conditional. The first promise or statement of fact is that the church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God, and his promise is, I will dwell in your midst. That is a reality. But there's a condition attached to it, and that is that we come out and be separate. And then the second promise that falls on the heels of that coming out and being separate is that he says, I will receive you, I will welcome you to myself, and you'll be my sons and my daughters. I think of that verse, was it Psalm, I forget, 24, whatever, he says, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? We're talking still again here about the presence of God. Who's going to be able to come into God's presence? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Now again, notice the figure of speech. He that has clean hands. What does it mean? That we got to go back and do like the Jews did, and every time we come back from the market, wash our hands? No. Clean hands speaks about our activity and our works in the world. That we deal in truth and integrity and righteousness and love and all that is godly, and we don't allow ourselves to become defiled with the principles and the attitudes of this world. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. So there's the promises. God says, I will dwell among you. Don't you desire that? I long for that more than anything else. In times of revival, the church has experienced that in a much greater measure than the norm. And then so we come to our text again, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises. Now, he takes what's already been set forth and he applies it in a very distinct, in a very clear way. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh or of the body and of the spirit. This word cleanse If we want to get an idea of what it means, we go back into the Gospels and see where this Greek word is used, and we think of the leper that came to Jesus and bowed down before him, and he said, Lord, just think of those lepers. They were defiled. If they were walking about and they came near anybody, they would have to shout out and say, unclean, unclean, don't come near me. If you touched a leper, you would be defiled, and you would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing to get rid of that defilement. They were defiled. They were outcasts of society. Their very bodies, they stunk. They were wretched. What a picture of the way sin clings to our hearts and to our being in its defilement. That's the picture that a leprous man would provide to us in the physical sense. And here is this leper, this defiled, unclean man, and he bows down and he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's all he wanted, is to be clean. He doesn't use the word healed. It's clean. Get rid of my defilement, my uncleanness, my pollution. And we can also come to Jesus like that. We find sin clinging to us. And Lord, if you're willing, and he is willing, make me clean. Make me clean. Cleanse me. That's the same word that he's using, Paul's using in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, cleanse ourselves. So this leper comes to Jesus. He says, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Three times in that one sentence he uses the same word, cleansed. And here in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he's putting the responsibility upon us to cleanse ourselves. Having these promises, dear beloved, cleanse yourselves of all defilements of the body and of the spirit. Another place where we find this word is in Titus. Let me read it to you. 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Here is, man, this just goes against the whole doctrine of the greasy grace doctrine. You're saved, you can do what you want. Here's what the grace of God does in a man's heart if it's truly applied. It instructs him to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And when that term present age, there's another time when Paul, he says it, he expands it a little bit, this present evil age. We're living in an evil age, but God requires us to be separate from it, not to be conformed to it, but rather to be living. Grace of God teaches us to live in the midst of this evil age, in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation, that we'd shine forth light as lights, holding forth the righteousness and the holiness of the one who has saved us, living sensibly, righteously, and godly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. There's that same thing that Paul had said back in Ephesians, talking about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might purify her, that he might cleanse her. And here again he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Doesn't say from hell. Doesn't even say here from the wrath of God. That's legal justification. Here it's vital redemption, to redeem us from every lawless deed. This is real salvation, real redemption, and to what? Purify, cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. All right, James chapter 4, let's just turn there quickly together. In this passage of Scripture, we find this word, verb to cleanse, used also in the imperative tense as a command to us and places the responsibility upon us. Let's start reading. at verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know? So he's talking about they were asking for things from God, but they were asking to consume it upon their own lusts. And he's speaking to them against loving this world. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now he fleshes this out. What does it mean? How, in what way are we to draw near to God? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, not your obviously your physical hands, your heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, a lot of people could read that and say, oh, what a negative scripture. Well, what about the last three words? Four words. He will exalt you. People don't like the idea of humbling themselves. People don't like the idea of, well, you know, let your laughter be turned to mourning. There's a time when the church, you know, everybody wants to encourage us, oh, we need to jump up and down and sing songs and worship and be joyful. Yeah, there's a place for that. But there's a place when we recognize that there is depravity in our heart, that there is lukewarmness in our heart, that there is a defilement in our heart. What does he say? Cleanse yourself. How do you cleanse yourself? You humble yourself. How do you humble yourself? You be willing to mourn and to grieve over your sin. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. That's oftentimes how we cleanse ourselves. There's times when God moves in upon us and he convicts us perhaps of something in our lives that we've allowed, that we've compromised with. We become hardened by it. The deceitfulness of sin hardens our heart. After a while, we don't even think about it. And then the Holy Spirit, because he loves us and we're his children and he disciplines us, he brings us up short and we realize what we've done and we're grieved. And our laughter is turned to mourning and we hang our heads in shame. We say, oh God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Wash me in your blood. Cleanse me. This is the real thing. This is not just a theological doctrine that we agree with. It's something that's very applicable into our lives. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the body and of the spirit. Just a couple more verses before I move on that uses this word. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, 1 John says, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a reality. There is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. In 1 John 3:3, it says, and everyone who has this hope, the hope of being like Christ when he returns, everyone who has this hope and fixed on him purifies himself. Same thing. We cleanse ourselves. There's something that we do. So you see both sides of it. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. It's Christ that's given himself for us that he might cleanse us. And yet there's something required of us. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement of body and spirit. Now we might say sometimes we look at such commands and perhaps one of the things that rises up within us is like, oh God, you're asking me of something that's impossible. Yes, humanly speaking, in ourselves it is. The bar is set very high. But we dare not to bring it down lower just to meet and to accommodate our own feelings of incapability. Because look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now may the God of peace himself say, here's the other side of it. We're talking about that which we may do. We must do. But that is not to be separated from what God does within us. If there's any verse that brings those two together, I've mentioned it often. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's because of the last part of that verse that we can do the first part of it. It's not a passive thing. It's not just sitting back and hoping that somehow or another God's going to do this work. No, it's active. It's intense. It's putting forth effort. But it is possible. We've got to get it out of our minds. Oh, God's asking us of something that's beyond us. Yes, beyond us, but it's not in our capability. But I wrote down this verse at the very end as a, in addition to all my original notes, it's 2 Peter 1:3. It says, His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by or to His own glory and excellence. He's given us everything we need to live godly lives. We can't sit back and say, Lord, I can't do it. It's beyond me. It isn't. His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's equipped us with that which we need to fulfill His commands. When He says, cleanse yourselves, we don't have to fulfill that command in our own efforts and with our own devices. We talked about it last week. We have a great and a faithful high priest. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And He is able to sympathize with those who are tempted. We can come to Him. Because of that, we can fulfill this command. Cleanse yourself. The verse I was going to read, now may the God of peace Himself, here's the other side of it. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Your spirit. May your spirit and soul and body, all of you, be preserved complete without blame. Notice what he had said in 2 Corinthians. And I'm not going to preach all of my notes here this morning. I'm going to try to bring this to a close at this point. But notice what he said in particular. So cleanse yourself from all defilement. What? Of what? Of body and spirit. So he's speaking of two different aspects of defilement. But that doesn't mean there's like this external thing. We've got to start washing our hands or something like that. No, of body. But Paul, for example, he says any other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But when you commit an act of fornication, you're sinning against your own body. There's certain sins that are more so sins of the body. Gluttony. Laziness, sexual immorality. But then there are other sins that are primarily have to do with the spiritual side of us, our attitudes. And sometimes those are the sins that are easier to hide. Those are the sins that oftentimes are more acceptable amongst us. Pride, anger, resentment, covetousness. You see what I mean? So why is it that Paul is saying cleanse yourself of all defilement of body and spirit? Because he's saying, don't do a partial job of this thing. You need to root out everything in you that is unclean. Everything in you that's defiled. So let's go back to the very beginning and just get this picture before us. There is this holy city and nothing will enter into that city that's defiled. There is this bride that is to be presented before Christ for whom He gave Himself. That He might wash her in the water of the Word. And present her to Himself, a holy bride, a glorious bride, having no spot or wrinkle, or what does he say? Or any such thing. Let's lay those things before us. Let's allow them to challenge us. Like, Lord, I want to be part of that number. I want to be part of that blood-washed multitude who are clothed in white robes. And I'm going to take seriously this admonition, cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself from all defilement of body and spirit. Now we'll pick up from there and go on next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your command right from the very beginning to your people was, be holy, for I am holy. You are a holy God, and it's a fearful thing. When we think of that, we are so familiar with sin, and we're so lax about so many things. And although, Lord, when we think of revival and an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, we know that you are sovereign, and we can't twist your arm, and we can't just fulfill certain conditions that automatically are going to bring it about. Yet, Lord, would we be amiss to think that perhaps you withhold a great part of your blessing. We talked this morning, Lord, about you dwelling in our midst. Perhaps you withhold because there's still defilement. There's still uncleanness in our midst. Lord, we don't want to look at these things in a way that would condemn or discourage, but, oh God, that we would rise up and say, oh Lord, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen.